He is risen. The sermon started this week in my brain as one word. But it's more than that. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll join us there. And we're going to look at several verses in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to end up in verse 58 that starts with the word therefore. I could do a series. Most pastors could do a series, or Sunday school teachers could do a series of Bible studies through the book of 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. This morning we're going to just kind of hop through and look at a verse here and there just to kind of get a flow of it. And we're going to start in verse 1 in just a minute. But let me just make a kind of an introduction here. Paul, the apostle that wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, would have made a great lawyer. He wrote like an attorney. Have you ever talked to an attorney and you go, uh-huh, and then when they're done, you go, well, thank you, and then what'd they say? I have no idea. Paul was that way, very thorough in his writing, very analytical, very smart. Whereas the book of Romans would be a semester course, 1 Corinthians 15 would be a seminar. Or I would like to approach it this way this morning. I want you to pretend with me for just a few minutes, and I won't keep you super long, but pretend with me for just a few minutes that we are all on a jury. How many of you have ever been on a jury? Okay. I was on a jury for 8 days in a wrongful death suit. For 8 days, we sat here and listened to the evidence, and then we, the 12 of us, went back and were sequestered where we talked for several hours. We took the initial vote. It was 9-3. We talked some more. Then we took another vote. It was 11-1. And the 11 people didn't gang up on the one person. The 11 people said to the one person, okay, you obviously have some concerns about this case. So what is bothering you? What can we talk about to resolve this one way or another for you? And she voiced her concerns about the case. And some of the members of the jury shared their answer. And she said, okay, that makes sense. And then we voted 12-0, and the case was done. But I want you to imagine for just a minute that we are in a courtroom. God is the judge. He is up there. We are in the jury box over here. And at the prosecuting table is Satan himself. And at the defense table is the apostle Paul. And he's going to come and make his case for the resurrection. Now, I know how it is with Christmas and New Year's. And I'm thrilled you're here. Please hear my heart. I'm thrilled you're here. But I know that for Christmas and New Year, or Christmas and Easter, sometimes in church, folks are not necessarily here because they believe in the virgin birth at Christmas time or the resurrection at Easter. They're here because maybe our family is getting together afterward, and my mom asked me to come, or my dad asked me to come, and so here I am, even though I may not even necessarily believe in this. But I want to ask you, as ladies and gentlemen of the jury, to give the Apostle Paul a chance to defend the resurrection. So in a court case, and by the way, I got a minute, so let me just say this. I love, I grew up watching Perry Mason, the old one, where he never lost a case, he never broke a sweat. You know, he's just great. And I was never one to read novels. I always thought, well, that's silly. This never happened. These people never existed. I'm not going to read this novel about a fictional situation, and then I would walk across the room and turn the TV on, which was just another version of this. But I decided that I was going to read. Trace and I were going on for our 20th anniversary, we never had a honeymoon. Like, we got married on a Friday, I had to be back at work on Monday. So Friday night we spent the night in a Holiday Inn. Saturday and Sunday we drove all her stuff to Atlanta, and Monday I was back at work. So we decided one day we're going to have a honeymoon. So we took a cruise, and I went to the thrift store where you could, back when you could get, that was 28 years ago, you could get a novel for a quarter. So I bought two novels. Didn't do it on purpose, but both of those novels, I didn't think about this till this week. Both those novels were attorney, lawyer stories. One of them was a Earl Stanley Gardner, Perry Mason novel. And the other one was the first John Grisham novel I ever read, Pelican Brief. So I'm on a ship and just looking at nothing but water and reading about attorneys. So it fascinates me, that world. I had to take a class in grad school on legal ethics in the church. So I spent a week in a room with an attorney from California. I was in Chicago. I spent a week with an attorney from California, and he's going over tort reform. You know, this church got sued for this, and this pastor got sued for that, and this Christian organization got sued for that. So you got to think about this, you got to think about that, and this is legal, that's not legal, and everything. So we spent a whole week, 8 hours a day for 5 days, going over this tort reform. And I just wanted to, we were in Chicago, and I just wanted to run out onto Michigan Avenue and lay in the road and wait on a car to run me over. So at the end of the class, the attorney, who was a very nice man, very smart, he's standing at the door shaking everybody's hand, and he said, John, there were only about 15 of us in the class. He said, so what'd you learn this week? I said, two things, sir. Number one, don't do anything stupid. And number two, get a good lawyer. He said, you pass. So think about Paul as the attorney, and he is arguing the case for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So you have in verses 1 through 11, you have the opening argument. Because if you watch any movies, if you read any novels, if you ever go to court, if you're ever on a jury, you know that the prosecutor and the defense both have opening arguments. Okay? Then they make their case. Then they have closing arguments. And then they save the best sentence till the very last sentence with the jury when they're doing their closing argument. I remember watching a movie, Ghost of Mississippi. I don't know if you ever saw that. But they're trying a 30-year-old murder case. And the prosecuting attorney says to the jury, this is the last thing that comes out of his mouth, is it ever too late to do the right thing? I pray it is not. That's powerful, isn't it? Is it ever too late to do the right thing? I pray that it is not. So you find in verse 58, that's Paul's last sentence in his closing argument. So you have 58 verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 where he opens. He gives his opening in the first 11 verses. Then he makes his case, verse 12 through verse 50. Then verse 51 to 57 is his closing argument, and verse 58 is his last sentence before he turns it over to the jury for us to deliberate whether I believe what he just said or not. So let's look at, first of all, the opening argument. In verses 1 through 11, let me read this, and then I want to just make a couple of comments about this and move on. Now, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. There's a couple of things about the opening argument here that I want you to notice. Number one, we have the Bible in Bible order. Like Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John, then Acts. But if you look at the Bible chronologically, 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. Now, did the Gospels happen first before 1 Corinthians? Everybody say yes. Yes. Okay. But 1 Corinthians was written before Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. So that's interesting that what you're reading here is Paul is giving a defense for the resurrection before. But see, we subconsciously, we look at our Bible and go, well, yeah, he just got that from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, he wrote that before Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John. Verses 3 through verse 8 are considered one of the earliest church's creeds. Now, we have creeds today, like we have the Apostles' Creed we say once in a while. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's one of the creeds we say. One of the earliest church creeds they said was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through verse 8. It was a weekly reminder when they would get together of what they believed and why they believed it. A second thing to know about 1 Corinthians in these opening argument of Paul is this. He was dealing with Jews and with Greeks. Now, the Greeks, the Greek people, the Greek culture, thought that there was no value in the body. They struggled to believe in the resurrection of the body. They thought the soul and spirit were valuable, but the body was corrupt. Now, remember that word. The body is corrupt. They thought the body was corrupt, the soul and spirit. And you can understand their argument. The soul and spirit is going to live forever. The body starts as a newborn baby with all the cute dimples and everything else, and then a teenager in the prime of life, and a person in their 30s, 40s, 50s, on and on and on. They get older and older until they die, and they go back to the dirt. So they thought there was no value to the body at all. The idea of the resurrection of the body to the Greek mind was just crazy. Now, to the Jewish mind, false teachers in the church already in those early days were teaching that the resurrection had already happened and people missed it. Now, we get that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul wrote Timothy and said this, Their teaching, these false teachers' teaching, will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus, these are two false teachers, are among them. They have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and are ruining the faith of some people. So Paul is dealing in this letter with people who said, I don't get the value in the body. I believe in the soul and spirit. I think when we die, the soul and spirit's going to go be with the Lord. The body's going back to the worms. Who needs the body anyway? The body's what got me in trouble. So let the worms have the body. And some of the Jews were saying, well, we missed it anyway. I believe in the resurrection, but it's already happened. So Paul is dealing with all of this. There's something interesting in this part. He says he has this list of all the people that have seen the Lord in his resurrected body in the Gospels and others. We know this. Now, he's not saying it from the Gospels, but we go to the Gospels. And he says here in verse 8, appeared to Cephas, the 12, verse 6. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Let me read to you something from a guy named Gary Habermas. He's a scholar that has written 7 books on the resurrection. He did his doctrinal thesis on the resurrection. Get this. Quote, this is from him. Without question, the amount of testimony and corroboration of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is staggering. To put it in perspective, if you were to call each one of the witnesses to a court of law to be cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, and you went around the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear them all. After listening to 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? End of quote. Now, if Paul wrote this before the Gospels, and Paul says himself in verse 8, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. If I was Satan at his table listening to Paul, I would think, what gives you the right to talk about this? You weren't on earth when Jesus did all this stuff. You weren't around. You didn't see him. Okay. Your Honor, I object because Paul did not see Jesus himself. And the judge looks at Paul and says, do you have anything to say? Here's what he says. Listen to this. Galatians 1, 18 and 19. Paul says, then after 3 years I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, that's Peter. I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The word stayed is interesting. I stayed with him. In the ESV, if you got an ESV Bible, it says I visited him. If you have a New American Standard, it says I became acquainted with them. If you have a New International Version, it said I came to get acquainted with them. So did he just stay with them? No. Again, Dr. Habermas gives this quote. Paul describes this trip in Galatians 1:18, and he uses a very interesting Greek word. Now get this word. The word stayed, or the word visit, or the word become acquainted, or the word get acquainted, is the Greek word historio, H-I-S-T-O-R-E-O, where we get the word history. Dr. Habermas goes on to say, this word indicates that he didn't just casually shoot the breeze when he met with him. It shows this was an investigative inquiry. Paul was playing the role of an examiner, someone who was carefully checking this out. So the fact that Paul personally confirmed matters with two eyewitnesses who are specifically mentioned in this creed, Peter and James, gives this extra weight. One of the very few Jewish New Testament scholars, Pinchas Lapidae, says the evidence in support of the creed is so strong that it may be considered as a statement of eyewitnesses. Now you think about this. Who are these two people that he mentions? Peter and James. Peter, his right-hand guy. Paul said, I went and hung out with Peter for 14 days. I grilled him. I asked him everything I could think of about Jesus and about the resurrection. You were there. You talked to him in John chapter 21. You talked to him in the Sea of Galilee. Peter, do you love me? I like you. Peter, do you love me? Second time, I like you. Third time, Peter, do you even like me? You know I like you. He spent 14 days with Peter saying, okay, give me your perspective. He also spent those 14 days with Jesus' half-brother, James. Now, who was James? He was his half-brother. Get this. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says that James and Jude, his other half-brother, who gave us the book of James and the book of Jude, were not believers. They did not believe in him. They did not believe he was the Messiah. They did not believe he was the Savior of the world. They thought he was the weird family member that was crazy, and they went around making apologies for him to everybody. Sorry about my brother. He's just weird. He's not. I mean, if you know my whole family, we're all like one thing, and Jesus like something else. Jesus and Mom, they got something going, but the rest of us, we just think he's nuts. He's just crazy. But what happened to James and Jude? 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and Acts chapter 1, 14, and verse 14 tell us that you find James and Jude among the company of apostles. You find him mentioned as an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, 19. What happened to his own brother? How could his own brother, who said his whole life, he's crazy, now he is calling him my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know how James starts? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say James, half-brother of Jesus. Name drop. Name drop. James, half-brother of Jesus. Boom. Name drop. So what he said. It starts this way. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you talking about, James? My brother. He was my brother. But now he is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul spent 2 days with those two guys. So if anybody got any kind of eyewitness to that, it was Paul. Now let me just move on. And I know, look at this. There are 38 verses in the body of this. We're not covering that today. If I tried to cover this today, most of y'all would never, ever come back here again. Visitors certainly would not. They would go, Mom, I love your pastor. I mean, I think he's a nice guy, but man, that dude could talk. I have no intention of going through this whole thing. But I do want to point out one thing there in this section, and if you would look at verse 20 in your Bible. And again, if you've ever heard a lawyer make a case, they lay it out in such a meticulous, articulate, thorough way. You know, this evidence doesn't mean anything if you didn't know this first, and then this, then this, then this, and it all builds on everything else. from verse 12 to verse 50, it all builds on the previous verse. So I'm jumping way ahead to verse 20, but there's something I want to show you that I think is important this Easter Sunday. Verse 20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Imagine Paul in the courtroom saying that to you and I in the jury, and Satan is over at the other table, who is the author of what? Death. But I want you to notice this word, first fruits. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible, I've referenced it up here on this slide. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible is Leviticus 23. Now, there's a lot of gold in there. You got to go digging for that gold, but make no mistake, the gold is there. And it talks about all the feasts and special days that God wanted his people to do. The first feast involved the Passover. Now, this is worth your time today to be here. Just listen to this. The first feast in Leviticus 23 was called the Passover feast. And it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, where they remember the Passover, the death angel that passed over their house. When I see the blood on the doorpost, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And every year the Jewish people celebrate the Passover. The Passover. It's on the first month, it's in the first month. On the 14th day of the month, they would sacrifice a Passover lamb to commemorate Exodus 12 when the death angel passed over God's people and they were delivered from Pharaoh and from Egypt. Okay, that is the Passover lamb. The third feast was the Feast of First Fruits. You read about that in Leviticus 23, verse 9 through 14. This would be the beginning of the barley and flax harvest season. They would bring offerings to God to thank God for the first fruits of their harvest, knowing that more was to come. My grandfather was a farmer. He would plant his field, and he would watch it, and he would be happy on days like today. Do you hear that rain hitting this building? Aren't you glad to be in here? I'm going to preach till it quits raining. Nobody wants to go out in this mess right here. So my grandfather would just go out in the field every day, and he would watch it rain, and he would look at the ground, and when he saw things start to pop up, he would go, okay. That is the signal that it was done right. Those are the first fruits. That's it. So they would come, and the third feast in Leviticus 23 was they would come and bring their harvest. They would bring gifts from their harvest, barley and flax and other things. They would bring that, and they would give it to God as a way of saying, everything that comes out of this ground is from your hand. You are feeding my family with your hand, and I want to give this back to you. It was the feast of the first fruits. They were to bring this offering. Now get this. This is so good. They did the Passover in Leviticus 23. They did the Passover on Friday. They rested on Saturday, which was the Sabbath. And on Sunday, which was the first day of their week, they brought their first fruits to give to God. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John 1, 29, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that's Jesus. So Jesus was sacrificed on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. On Saturday, his body rested in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. If you know the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus said in John 12, 24, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides by himself. But if it does die, it produces much fruit. And in this text, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. Now get this. connect the dots. On Friday, they sacrificed the lamb, the Passover lamb. On Saturday, their Sabbath, they rested. On Sunday, the first day of their week, they celebrated and thanked God for the first fruits in their life. Now, connect these dots. On Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD, Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, died on the cross for our sins. On the Sabbath day, the next day, his body rested in the tomb. On the third day, the day after the Sabbath, which is the day after the death of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the first fruits, came out of that tomb. The first fruit offering for the sins of the world. Our guarantee that because he lives, we too shall live for all of eternity, body, soul, and spirit. Okay, what kind of body? Look at verse 51. Let's look at the closing argument here. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. Remember the Greek people that had a problem with a resurrected body? Said it was corrupt. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That the twinkling of an eye is not the blinking of an eye. Watch my face. Blink, blink, blink. Everybody blink one time. Blink. Okay. I don't know if it did anything to the room that everybody, like all these people blink at the same time. I don't know if it does anything to the atmosphere. But the blinking of an eye is not the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is 1/32nd, 1/3200, 1/32nd of a second. The twinkling of an eye. Some people think when Jesus comes, well, I'll be ready. I'll be there. No, you won't see it. It's the twinkling, not the blinking. It's like 1/10 of 1 second. Can you imagine the day Jesus comes? And all of a sudden, there's just cars running into each other and clothes laying on the ground. Purses in the Kroger carts. Schools all of a sudden that had full of kids, little kids and kindergartners, all of a sudden their kids are all gone. Man, the moment in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. For this corruptible, remember the Greeks, body must be clothed with incorruption, incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. Then when this corruptible body is clothed with immortality, incorruptibility, my brain has memorized this in King James. I'm sorry, I keep going to the wrong translation. This mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses, Paul is making his closing argument to us. We're in the jury box. God the Father's on the throne. The devil's over here knowing he's already been defeated before the trial ever started. And Paul's making his closing argument. He just made it. Now, here's the closing argument. Now, he starts his last sentence with therefore. And I'm not trying to be funny, but what is the therefore? Therefore. I mean, he just spent 57 verses just pounding the resurrection. How important it is. Why? Why is this verse right here? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling or abounding in the work of the Lord, the Lord's work, because you know that your labor is not in the Lord is not vain, that your labor isn't. In the Lord is not vain. All right, here you go. King James, I'm doing it. I'm trying to, my brain's in the... Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There you go. Nail that one. I got that one. Why is this so important? Why is that the last sentence of his, before he just says, thank you for your attention, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, and he sits down at his table. Why is that so important? He says here, be steadfast. That word means dependable, seated, settled, unwavering. Be unmovable. That means determined, not going anywhere, standing around, firm, unshaken, and steady, not intending to move. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That means in the Greek, at all times, in every occasion, excelling, doing more than enough, over and over and over and over. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, futile, wasted, of no purpose. Our men on Monday morning go over this verse. Let me go back one. Our men on Monday morning go over these two verses every Monday morning before they start their work. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Why did Paul make this argument? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters in how we live. How can I be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because Jesus is alive. Without Jesus being alive, this is just a social club that gets together once on Sunday for about an hour and a half, and then we go our separate ways. The difference is the resurrected Christ. You cannot take the resurrection out of this whole thing and have Christianity. Let me read to you. This is a great read. You need to get this little book. It's called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. Again, I want to quote one more time Gary Habermas. Here's what he said. The resurrection was undoubtedly the central proclamation of the early church from the very beginning. The earliest Christians didn't just endorse Jesus' teachings. They were convinced they had seen him alive after his crucifixion. That is what changed their lives. That is what started the church. The resurrection. Jesus said, because I live, you'll live too. I had the privilege of going to Israel a couple of times. And I got to go into the tomb, where archaeologists believe that the picture I'm going to show you is the tomb where they placed Jesus' body. They're very comfortable that this is where they put the body of Jesus. And I got to stand in it, in this room. It's a cave. And it's cool. It's a cave. It's cool. But it's very holy. Like when you stand there and you realize that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of the living God, who died for my sins and rose from the dead, that is where his body was. You don't have the words. Nobody. I watched people. Like, people are lined up from dawn till dark to go in there, from every nation in the world, because there's only one Jesus. So all over the world, people are going there. They still do that all the time. And I never saw anybody in any language, and I watched, walk in the tomb of Jesus and flippantly just start jabbering about something. When you walk in there, you cannot speak. You just stand there. Now let me give you why this matters. Why does, therefore, that was the title of the sermon. That's what I started with in the first place here. But let me show you this picture. Now here's the whole point of this thing. That is the empty tomb. That is where they, I don't know if you see that right there, that's where they carved out for feet. So your feet would go in there, your head would go in here. And I was standing behind some bars. They wouldn't let you actually go in there, but I was from here to the ski board, like this, from where they laid Jesus' body. Right there. Right there. Here's why this matters. Every lesson you teach, every prayer you pray, every service you do in the name of Jesus, every kindness you show is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is alive. In Matthew's gospel, some women went to the tomb, and there at the tomb was angels sitting there. I can picture the angel sitting on this big tomb, his feet like this, just grinning. Hey, you can picture anything you want. This is my sermon. You can do what you want to do, but this is my sermon. So this is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking the angel's just sitting there, and the angel says this to those women. Now, I want you to get this. Why seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. I have been saved for 60 years. I have never been more convinced that Jesus Christ is alive and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father, making intercession for us and preparing a place for us. And one day when the Father says, go get them, that same Jesus is coming back. Not another one. That same one. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection, what it means to us, that because Jesus is alive, every prayer I pray, everything I do, everything I think, every step I make matters, because I'm serving the Lord Christ. I'm serving a resurrected Jesus. Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for this time we have. In your name.